the identity of the church, the DNA of the church. Who in the world are we? We're not simply another human association, organization created by our own whims and fancies. God is shaping us into being his very own. And one of the ways of trying to get a handle on who we are and what we're to be about is to look at what has been understood as the marks of the church for the past 16 plus centuries. And four of those marks are in the confession we call the Nicene Creed. So what are those marks? Number one. Okay, we are holy. We are a sanctifying force. What is another one? Okay, we're Catholic. We're global. You know, when you were baptized into the body of Christ, it wasn't just with people just like you. You were baptized into a global family. Okay, what's another one? Apostolic. We are proclaiming. We've been given a message, and the word apostle itself means sent ones. We're on the move. And the very first one is what?
One.
We are a unifying force. Okay? So that's one way of trying to understand the DNA or the marks of the church. But there is another way of trying to get a handle on who are we? What do we look like? What are we doing here? What is our job and our task? And there are several key Greek words that occur again and again in significance and prominence in the New Testament. And so people who study the church say another way to get a handle on what we're about is to look at those key words. And that's what we'd like to do. Would you please stand as we read Philippians, the first chapter, the first five, six verses. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Of course, before Easter, we were going through Philippians, and we're going to sort of visit in this way once again. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints. Who are the saints? Thank you, Miss Scott. Miss Scott is a saint. Okay. That's all of us. To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the next few verses are just incredible to me. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. I'm going to give you some quotes as we share this morning from different people. And one of the reasons I like to do that is I like to introduce you to the teachers of the church. I like to introduce you to people who've been a mentor to me. I like to introduce you to authors and writers who've had a significant impact in the life of the church. So let me read to you. Some of you don't go back to the 1970s, so you don't remember that era. But during that time, there were various flavors of renewal going on. And two key leaders in one renewal movement were Bruce Larson and Keith Miller. Bruce Larson, Keith Miller, pastors, but wrote a lot of books. This is what they say. The neighborhood bar, is it okay to talk about bars, Ms. Scott? The neighborhood bar is possibly the best counterfeit there is to the fellowship Christ wants to give his church. It's an imitation, dispensing liquor instead of grace, escape rather than reality, but it is a permissive, accepting, and inclusive fellowship. It is unshockable. It is democratic. You can tell people secrets, and they usually don't tell others or even want to. The bar flourishes not because most people are alcoholics, but because God has put into the human heart the desire to know and be known, to love and be loved. And so many seek a counterfeit at the price of a few beers. With all my heart, I believe that Christ wants his church to be unshockable, democratic, permissive, a fellowship where people can come in and say, I'm sunk, I'm beat, I've had it. Alcoholics Anonymous has this quality. Our churches too often miss it. We want to look at this whole idea of fellowship. We use that word freely regarding the church. We use it often. But how does the New Testament use it? What are the implications when you go to the Greek? And before getting into the Greek word that we want to look at, the word koinonia, let me give you the four Greek words we want to examine in coming weeks. The first one is koinonia, many times translated as fellowship. A second word is kerygma, meaning preaching or proclamation. A third word is diakonia, usually translated service. And a fourth word is martyria, sometimes just translated martyr, but usually in the New Testament it's translated as witness. So let's look at this word koinonia, koinonia. And I want to read to you from an article that was written about 40 years ago by a guy that's written some rather provocative books, Jim Wallace, of the Sojourners Community, also editor of the Sojourners Magazine. But this is what Jim Wallace writes. The greatest need in our time is not simply for kerygma, the preaching of the gospel, nor for diakonia, service on behalf of justice, nor for charisma, the experience of Spirit's gifts, nor even for prophetia, the challenging of the king. The greatest need of our time is for koinonia, the call to simply be the church, to love one another and to offer our life for the sake of the world. The creation of living, breathing, loving communities of faith at the local church level is the foundation of all the other answers. Proclamation of the gospel, charismatic gifts, social action, and prophetic witness alone do not finally offer a real threat to the world as it is, especially when set apart from a community which incarnates a whole new order. It is the ongoing life of a community of faith that issues a basic challenge to the world as it is and offers a visible and concrete alternative. The church must be called to be the church, to rebuild the kind of community that gives substance to the claims of faith. So let's look at this word that he's talking about, koinonia. Koinonia. So how was it used in the classical Greek? You know, if you go back to the background, how did the Greeks use the word koinonia? They used it in primarily three ways. They used it to describe a business partnership. They used it to describe the giving and receiving in a marriage relationship. And they use it to describe a relationship that a person has with deity, with God. So what the early church did is they took this incredibly rich, powerful, deep, significant word that has a cluster of other similar words like it. The Christians took that word and baptized it and started using it, especially the Apostle Paul. It's the word that gets very close to capturing the new command Jesus gave us. What was the new command Jesus gave? What's that? Love one another. We can be apostolic, we can be Catholic, we can be holy in one, but if we don't have one love, we've missed out. And so this concept of koinonia captures it. Now, what we need to own up to, though, is that any of the so-called marks or descriptions of the church can have counterfeits, or we can abuse them, we can misapply them, we can misunderstand and misinterpret them. And so some people have said koinonia gone wrong is an illness called koinonitis. In other words, it's fellowship that has become intensely introverted, almost like a clique. In other words, you're on the outside. It looks like a clique for members only. And you know, sometimes a church can have that image, and it's dangerous. Peter Wagner, some of you know that name, taught at Fuller Seminary for many years, wrote a lot of books. But he says this: fellowship, by definition, involves interpersonal relationships. It happens when Christian believers get to know one another, to enjoy one another, and to care for one another. But as the disease develops and koinonia becomes koinonitis, these interpersonal relationships become so deep and so mutually absorbing, they can provide the focal point of almost all church activity and involvement, and we become introverted. And so we need to be aware that any of these so-called marks can be misunderstood, misapplied, abused. They can be a counterfeit in a sense. So what does the New Testament say about koinonia? One of the beautiful, marvelous things, you know, when we're looking at the marks, so-called marks of the church, the DNA of the church, we look primarily at the book of Ephesians. But if you go to Paul's letter to Philippians, in each of his four chapters, he uses the word koinonia. And he uses it in a variety of ways. Some ways, frankly, are shocking. We would not instinctively use it in the way that Paul, led by the Spirit, is using it. So let's look at what Paul has to say. Chapter 1, verse 5. He talks about your partnership in the gospel. That's koinonia. Your partnership in the gospel. He's not talking about a potluck dinner. I mean, that's good. You're not talking about a pizza lunch that we're going to have in a few minutes. That can be very yummy. That's not. But he's talking about a partnership in the gospel. And what's significant about that is, it's not koinonia, as Paul is describing it there, is not two people absorbed in each other, but two people brought together, or more people brought together, because of a common passion or a common vision or a common mission. In this case, what they share in partnership is the gospel and spreading the gospel. A number of years ago, some of you will remember Susan Austin's dad, John Harmon. Well, John Harmon asked if he could do a little Bible study at his home. And let me tell you, it was for members only. It was John Harmon, Clyde Wehunt, and a few others. They had a Bible study. But you know what it was really about? All of those men had faced conflict in World War II. And they had a bond that they could not have with anybody else. John Harmon, as a teenager, stormed Iwo Jima. You know, that sort of thing. And Craig McDowell can tell you the same thing. There is a bond there. You're brought together to achieve a common objective, a common mission. You're covering each other's back. You're protecting each other. And that's what brings you together. That becomes the bond. That becomes the koinonia. Some of you know C.S. Lewis's little book, Four Loves. If you haven't read it, you need to. It's a great little book. You know, our problem in English, when we use the word love, we say things like, I love chocolate. Catherine, have you ever said that? But then we also say, I love my wife. I mean, you know, come on. Are we talking about the same thing? Well, the Greeks have a whole shade of words and meanings. And so in C.S. Lewis's Four Loves, he sort of unpacks that. And he has a powerful image that he describes some of the loves. For romantic love between a man and a woman, he says basically it's two people facing each other. You're absorbed with each other. You're preoccupied with each other. You're infatuated with each other. One of the highest loves C.S. Lewis describes is what he calls friendship love. And he says, friendship love, you're not facing each other, but you're standing shoulder to shoulder and you have a common interest, or you have a common mission, you have a common objective. Listen to what he writes. That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else beside friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend. No friendship can arise, though affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing to share, those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. And so, you know, I've thought about my own life. You know, who are those people with whom my heart has really knit and I felt a bond? And so often it's the case of somebody that I have a common mission or a common objective. Can we keep things quiet if I tell you some secrets? It just stays right here. Laurel, are you in agreement with that? Susan and I came from different worlds. She grew up in Brazil, the Latin culture. I grew up in the Asian culture in Korea. One of the reasons we broke up more than we courted when we were going together is we were just having all these culture clashes, very different worlds. Our personalities are different. But what brings us together, bonds us heart to heart, is a common set of values, a common call, a common set of objectives and mission and ministry. And see, when Paul talks about sharing or being partners in the gospel, he's using the word koinonia in the sense that you're brought together in fellowship because you have something common that pulls you along. Secondly, chapter 2, verse 1, he uses it again in a very different way. In chapter 2, verse 1, he speaks about the fellowship with the Spirit. And I'm going to read it out of a translation here. Does it mean anything to you that we are brothers in the Lord sharing the same Spirit? The Spirit is the one who brings us together. The Spirit is the one who equips and empowers us to go out and serve together. The Spirit is the one who gives us the resources and the capacity to do what we're called to do. And so Paul talks about sharing in it together. There's a little poem that I have found useful and interesting over the years. It's Hezekiah chapter 6, verse 14. Everybody know where the book of Hezekiah is? Okay, it's not there. Don't go looking for it. But anyway, this little poem is called Hezekiah 6:14. The first couple lines are in quotes. It's a quote. The reason mountain climbers are tied together is to keep the sane ones from going home. I don't know who said it or when or where, but I've chuckled over it, thought about it, and quoted it too. With a mountain of mercy behind me and a mountain of mission ahead, I need you, my sister, my brother. I need to be tied to you, and you need me too. We need each other to keep from bolting, fleeing in panic, and returning to the sanity of unbelief. Wise words, whoever said them, I've placed them in my Bible. They are my Hezekiah 6:14. The Spirit is the one that we share in common. The Spirit is the one who brings us together, gives us the gift of oneness and unity so that we may bear witness to the world that indeed we are the people of God. In chapter 3, this is a painful one, chapter 3, verse 10, Paul uses the word koinonia again. He speaks of wanting to know Christ and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. The fellowship of sharing in his suffering. Now, I don't know about you. I don't often link fellowship with suffering. But there it is. In fact, many of us have an allergic reaction to suffering. But Paul knows to experience the depths of Jesus, he needs to take the road less traveled. He needs to take the hard road. He needs to be willing to experience suffering and hardship. You know, the challenge that you and I face is Christianity, frankly, in this culture has become easy, convenient, and comfortable. And so sometimes I have to go to other places or other times in history just to try to capture what Paul and the early church were experiencing. Paul, remember, when he writes Philippians, is writing from prison. Possibilities of torture and execution. And he knows other Christians that have faced that as well. Let me give you another quote from the dear, beloved, much appreciated biblical scholar John Stott. He writes this: "Few men of this past century have understood better the inevitability of suffering than Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He seems never to have wavered in his Christian antagonism to the Nazi regime, although it meant for him imprisonment, the threat of torture, danger to his own family, and finally death. He was executed by the direct order of Heinrich Himmler in April 1945 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp, only a few days before it was liberated. It was a fulfillment of what he had always believed and taught. I quote, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Jesus means passio passiva, suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in the preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ, and it is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer." You know, when my grandparents and parents were living, I wish I had asked them more questions. My grandfather in China faced a firing squad, and at the very last minute, he was rescued by some Chinese friends. My dad was shot at during the Korean conflict, and when he goes to Bangladesh, a predominantly Muslim country, a mob tried to stone him. You know, those kind of things. Mom and dad and my grandparents, we hardly ever talk about, we'd have to sort of fish it out of them. But, you know, we need to remember that there are people every day, some have even said there are more Christian martyrs today than ever in human history. We're to suffer with them. We're to weep with them. Paul goes on, though, and in chapter 4, the second part of verse 15, and I'm reading out of the Berkeley translation, "Not a single church except yourselves went into partnership with me as to expenses and receipts." And then from another version, "You were the only church that became my partner by giving blessings and by receiving them in return." Paul is picking up the Greco-Roman understanding of friendship. The Greco-Romans describe friendship as a partnership of giving and receiving, of giving and receiving. And Paul is saying, I have ministered to you spiritually, I have given you the gospel, and you have paid for my material expenses. We have a giving and receiving arrangement. Let me give you a modern version of this. I grew up in a rough Boston housing project called Columbia Point in a family of 9 children. Although I'd been a hardworking student, paying for college seemed impossible. But my mother's favorite expression was, pray, and the Lord will make a way somehow. I viewed that as good advice for other people. But when I decided to go to college and seminary because I believed the Lord had a call on my life, I had no other choice. I packed for college and even went to orientation, but still didn't have any money. I'd have to pack my belongings and make the 100-mile trip back home. But an heir to a corporate fortune heard about my plight and paid for my college and seminary education. After I graduated, I went to my benefactor's office to thank him for all he had done for me and to ask him what I could do to pay him back. Imagine my saying to a multimillionaire, what can I do to repay you? The man responded, help somebody. I've spent the last 20 years in the ministry with that goal in mind. I've pastored in the drug-ridden, crime-infested inner city, as well as well-manicured suburbs. And I've learned that the blessing of God is like a boomerang. As I've tried to help somebody, the Lord has blessed me. Paul uses the word koinonia as the dynamic of giving and receiving. And so I would ask you, as you listen to Paul using the word koinonia in these various ways, what is the way that God's speaking to you about? What is the area that needs attention in your life to live into everything that God intends for the church to be? Let's pray, and as we pray, we're preparing our hearts for the celebration of the supper. Father, we do thank you for those who've gone before us. And frankly, Lord, we enjoy the truth of Scripture because many have paid a heavy, heavy price to see it proclaimed and shared. And Lord, for the cloud of witnesses around us, we give you thanks, we give you praise. And Father, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent your only begotten Son to not only come and live with us and enjoy our food and live in the neighborhood, but to suffer and to perish on our behalf. Oh Lord Jesus, draw us closer to yourself as we participate in your supper. In your name we pray. Amen.